In the West, we think of love as the highest of all the virtues. So the one verse, the only verse I was ever taught in my Unitarian churches growing up was 1 Corinthians 13:13. Now these three remain faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. And of course, it was Jesus who said, "No one is greater love than this, than to lay down his life for his friends." But friends, it's not just the Bible, whether or not we're talking, right, Shakespeare or Ed Sheeran, whether it's Bronte or Beyonce. No virtue, no emotion has so captured the Western imagination as that of love. But recognize it actually hasn't always been this way. Greek philosophers often saw love as weakness. It breeds a kind of dependence and can shackle a person. You know, in college, I was assigned a good bit of Nietzsche, and I never expected one day to quote him in a sermon. So if you're a college student, just take to heart your studies. You never know how they might come in hand one day, all right? But Nietzsche wrote, famously, "The Christian idea of love as self-sacrifice is the most harmful idea that has ever been conceived." Right? Love, self-sacrifice. According to many, it makes one weak, impressionable, vulnerable, manipulatable. For some, a God of love and a God of grace is to be pitied. Such God for them is no God at all. Whereas for others, a loving and a gracious God is in fact the best news in the world. Friends, I wonder what it is for you this morning. And with that, I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, with me to John chapter 13 this morning. John chapter 13. We're going to be in verses 21 through really the end of the chapter. And if you don't have a Bible with you, you can find our passage on page 900 of those red Bibles in the seatbacks before you. Now, John 13, as we saw just a few weeks ago, marks a decisive shift in John's gospel. So the first 12 chapters covers the 3 years of Jesus' public ministry, and we call all that the book of signs. But now as we get into chapter 13, right, the clock drastically slows, and the camera angle narrows. And in chapters 13 to 20, what we call the book of glory, the focus really now is on Jesus and his disciples in the final hours of his earthly life. From now on, the dark shadow of the cross is going to hang in the air with this heavy sense of inevitability. And in the opening chapters of, verses of chapter 13, Jesus does something that no other religious leader in antiquity has ever dared to do, and that is he condescends to take the form of a slave. And in an act of humble love and self-sacrifice, Jesus washes his disciples' feet. And yet that action on the eve of the Passover is really just a parable. It's an enacted picture of the greater purification that he is about to achieve as he cleanses their souls through the cross. And yet, if you remember, there's that ominous note that rings in verse 18. As Jesus says, "There is yet one among them whom he hasn't chosen for life, one who will, in fact, lift his heel against him and betray him." And friends, that leads us into verse 21. So follow along as I read chapter 13, beginning in verse 21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." And so when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So, after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Now, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered him, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." Okay, so in response to the loving, sacrificial actions of Jesus, what we witness in our passage are really two responses and a resulting command. And I think here's the main idea. How you respond to the love of God determines if you're a child of God, right? How you respond to the love of God determines if you are a child of God. And with that in mind, we'll look at our passage just under two headings: love's repudiation and love's demonstration. So love's repudiation and love's demonstration. So first, love's repudiation. Right, after sharing that fateful hearing the fateful news of verse 18, that one of those among the 12 is going to eat the bread and lift his heel against Jesus. Right, after hearing that, we read in verse 21 that Jesus is what? Well, he's troubled in spirit. Now, I think a risk for us as Christians is that we can sometimes fall into sort of one of two ditches. Either we overemphasize Jesus' divinity, or we overemphasize Jesus' humanity. And I think in churches like ours, often the risk is to overemphasize his divinity such that his humanity can lose out. We might reason because Jesus is God and because he knows everything that's about to transpire, we might conclude that somehow Jesus is unmoved by all that's taking place. But friends, Jesus isn't unmoved, not at all. Like he was before Lazarus' tomb, right, he's troubled. He's agitated. His soul is in turmoil. His heart is like a restless sea, right? It's churning, and it's tossing, and it's turning. And so Jesus doesn't march ahead in some kind of cold detachment. He's not a stoic. He's not moving with some kind of serene disinterest. No, there's upheaval and unrest in his own heart. Why is he troubled? Well, yes, he's about to be betrayed. It's the fact that he's about to be betrayed that, yes, it troubles him. But notice what particular in verse 21. It says that he's troubled because he knows he's about to be betrayed by one of them. Friends, his heart is troubled over Judas. And I think here we get a glorious window into Jesus' own heart and how unlike his heart is to our own hearts, or how unlike, you might say, our heart is to his. So I know if I were in Jesus' shoes at this moment, right, I'd be thinking about the Roman soldiers, I'd be thinking about the nails and the splintered cross, and I'd be thinking about the torture, I'd be thinking about the horror, and I would be frantically trying to figure out, how do I get out of this mess? How do I get myself out of what's about to transpire? But notice, here is Jesus. And he's not just troubled for himself. He is troubled for Judas. Here on the eve of the cross, Jesus' heart breaks for his betrayer. Friends, it's what we sang of earlier in the service. Here is love, vast as the ocean, loving kindness as the flood. We go on to sing, grace and love like mighty rivers poured incessant from above, where heaven's peace and perfect justice kissed a guilty world in love. But friends, the disciples don't realize this. Yes, they understand Jesus' trouble, but they don't understand exactly why. And instead, at hearing the news that one will betray him, their mouths shut in a kind of stunned silence. Right? Upon hearing there's a betrayer in their midst, the music stops, right? The record skips. And notice verse 22, what's happening? They're all looking at one another. They're looking at one another, eyes quickly darting between confused and concerned faces. And I think there's a fleeting moment here where everyone is likely asking the same question. Could it be me? Oh no, Lord, let it not be me. I mean, think about it. They loved Jesus. Everyone there professed to have loved Jesus. They've made lots of sacrifices for Jesus. And yet they're starting to get a faint picture of what's in store. And no doubt some of them are now wondering if they have the resolve, if they have the stomach to stick with Jesus. Right? Would they break? Might they be the one to fold? And I think that thought terrified them. If you read Mark's account, we know it terrified some of them. Well, not surprisingly, guess what? Peter's the first one to make a move. And he motions to the disciple whom Jesus loved, who is likely the author of this gospel. It's John himself. And it's likely Peter is mouthing something to him, right? He motions to him. He's like, he's mouthing, and maybe with a nod of his head, he's kind of like, ask him who it is, right? He's whispering to him. And we read they're reclining at table. And right there, like, I don't know what was up with all the Renaissance painters like Da Vinci. Because at the Last Supper, they're always seated at a table. But they're actually not seated in the Bible. They're reclining. So just take that to heart, right, as you look at the art. At any rate, they're not seated, right? They're lying stretched out. And they would have had the food in the middle. And they would have been lying on their sort of stretched out and then leaning, resting on their left arm so that they can eat the food with their right arm. So that's where they would have been arrayed around the food at the center. And all John has to do, we read in verse 25, is to lean back into Jesus and whisper. And so if John is resting like this and all he does is lean back, well, that means John must be to Jesus' right. So he just kind of has to turn the head and whisper to Jesus, who is it? And he does. And so Jesus can answer in verse 26, and he can answer without the rest of them hearing. And he says to John, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. And so he dips it, and he gives it to Judas. Now notice, it doesn't say that he dipped it and got up and walked over to Judas. It doesn't say he dipped it and then it had it passed all the way around to Judas. No, it says he gave it to Judas, which means Judas must have been right there. And if John was on his right, most likely Judas was right there to Jesus' left. And the left was the place of highest honor. Jesus had sat Judas, most likely, in the place of highest honor. Friends, that gives new meaning to the phrase, right, keep your friends close and your enemies closer. You see, everything about this table was arranged purposefully to display Jesus' love. Even that morsel of bread, to be given that morsel, right, dipped in the oil, to be given it by the host of the meal was a great honor. If you remember in Ruth 2 with the story of Boaz, and Ruth, right? That's what Boaz does for her. And so when Jesus sits with Judas at his left side in the place of honor, and then when he offers him the bread as a mark of special favor, it's an invitation. It's a kind of final invitation where Jesus is holding out his hand and beckoning Judas one last time to receive his own heart. It's as if Jesus is saying, my old friend, there's still time. You don't have to do it. You don't have to follow through with it. But instead of that invitation bringing Judas to tearful contrition, no, he hardens his own heart in utter rejection. You see, we assume that when people behold the love of God and the grace of God, they're attracted to it. We assume they're drawn to it. But friends, that's simply not true. Some are repelled by it. They're even repulsed by it. Remember Judas's response when Mary anoints Jesus with the expensive perfume, like a year's worth, and anoints Jesus with all of it. Was Judas pleased with that action? No, he loathed what Mary had done for Jesus and loathed the fact that Jesus willingly accepted it. He saw it as a tragic waste. Judas, he valued power. He valued vengeance over Israel's enemies. He didn't value love, didn't value grace. And so in this final act of defiance, he forever closes his own heart to the light and he embraces the darkness. And in that moment, we read that Satan enters into him and his fate is sealed. Friends, I think one of the things this should caution us against is any notion or any chance we might say that kind of foolish thing that if I had only been there, and if I had only walked with Jesus, and if I had only witnessed his miracles, and I'd only seen for myself, right, seen with my own eyes, and heard his teaching firsthand, and received that invitation to come and follow, if I had been there, well, then maybe I might have responded to follow Jesus. But friends, Judas was there, and he saw it all, and he heard it all, and he experienced it all, and he still rejected Jesus. And so Jesus commands in verse 27, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now, none of the other disciples understood in that moment what was happening, right? They didn't hear the exchange between John and Jesus. And by all accounts, Judas, right, he's in the place of honor. He's to the left of Jesus. And he was respectable. He was reputable, trustworthy. If you remember, he came from the proper kind of town, right? He wasn't from Nazareth. He was, after all, also put in charge of the money. But notice immediately, Judas obeys. You know, Martin Luther once said that the devil is still God's devil. In the sense that God still reigns supreme. And even here, right, Satan enters into Judas, and yet Jesus commands Judas to whatever he's going to do, do it quickly, and Judas responds, he obeys. Because friends, even here, on the eve of his crucifixion, Jesus is in control. And so we read of Judas, verse 30, that he immediately went out, and it was night. And what's so tragic is that Judas will never again wake to the sunshine of Christ's countenance. He'll never again behold his smile like the sun. He has forever consigned himself to a life of utter darkness, tragically picturing Jesus' own words in John 3:19. The light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Friend, if you've come here this morning and you're not a Christian, you know, maybe you know some stories of the Bible. Maybe you even know what we Christians call the gospel. But you reason, right, in your own life, like, Jesus can wait. He can wait. I've got other plans with my life, and if I bring Jesus in, he's just going to get in the way of those plans. And so you keep pushing the light away, and you keep turning toward the darkness. Friend, don't delay. If that is you this morning, I plead with you, don't delay. Put your trust in the light while you still have the light. Repent of your sins. Place your faith in Christ, the one who has sacrificed himself to bear the burden of your sins and then was raised to life. So you too one day might be raised to life. Because the time may come if you repeatedly turn away from Jesus and walk toward the darkness, right? Give the hand, give the light, sort of a stiff hand. If that's how you behave, it's possible that you can so harden your own heart to Jesus that you can no longer say yes to the light. And you'll find the door to that light is closed. You can't track it down. And even if you could, you may find it locked to you. And there is no more terrifying place to be than on the opposite side of grace, facing the darkness of eternal judgment. Recognize there will be a day when Judas will have to face Jesus again. And yet that time, it won't be in grace. It will be in final judgment. But friends, I also want you to see it's not just Judas that repudiates and rejects what Jesus has to offer. Friends, notice it's also Peter. It is also Peter. Notice in verse 33, Jesus says, right, to the disciples, hey, listen, I'm going away and you can't go with me, right? You can't follow. And Peter's distraught by that, verse 36. And so he says, where are you going? And of course, Peter's not satisfied with Jesus' answer. And so Peter ups the ante and he pleads, Lord, why can I not follow you now? And then with brash bravado, right, he seeks to prove himself, and look what he says. He says, I will lay down my life for you. Literally, Peter says, the life of me on behalf of you. That's what Peter offers. And at this point, we have to stop and ask, wait a minute, who's offering whose life for whom? Right, the irony is that Jesus had already taught Peter that the good shepherd must lay down his life for the sheep, right? Chapter 10. And the whole point of the foot washing that just happened was that they needed to be cleansed. Peter himself needed cleansing, a cleansing that only Christ himself can accomplish. Peter still doesn't seem to understand that he cannot serve his master until he is first served by his master. Right, before we become servants of Christ, we have to first be served by Christ. And Peter still hasn't learned the lesson of the foot washing. Peter wants to engage in heroics for Jesus rather than humbly receive the grace of Jesus. And so recognize both Judas and Peter are repudiating in that the love and the grace that Jesus holds out to both of them in the gospel. Right, one outright defects, whereas the other seeks to be deserving. But notice, neither have humbly embraced the love and grace of the gospel. Because friends, the gospel confounds us. It confounds our own reasoning. It is the only story where the hero dies for the villain. And it's hard for us to accept that story. So friend, what about you? When the love and grace of Jesus are offered to you, right? What is your instinctual response? Yeah, some of us will outright reject it. We find it obnoxious that any of us would even need Jesus' love and grace, right? We fancy we're doing quite well on our own. Whereas other of us, well, we seek to make ourselves worthy of God's love and grace, right? We want to prove ourselves to God first, that we might receive that love and grace. And so we seek to clean up our lives and we make grand promises to God, much like Peter here makes a grand promise to Jesus. Right? I'll give you everything. Peter says, I'll lay down my life even for you. And yet, friends, notice both of those responses. Either one, they're responses from a position of pride. One says, I'm strong enough to make it on my own. Whereas the other says, I'm strong enough to make myself your own. One is humanism, one is religion. Friend, neither of those are Christianity. Both operate, again, from positions of pride and strength. And neither fundamentally understand the depth of their own need. And Jesus knows both mistakes are fatal. And so Jesus says to Peter, will you lay down your life for me? Peter, where do you think discipleship begins? By you dying for me or by me dying for you? Peter, who first needs to be served here? Do you need to be served by me or do I need to be served by you? That's what Jesus is in effect trying to communicate to Peter and to help him learn the lesson, because if anything we learn about Peter, Peter's a little slow to learn lessons, isn't he? To help him learn, Jesus says that before the rooster crows, he will have denied him not just once, not just twice, but a decisive three times. For one who prided himself in his love for Jesus and his initiative and the strength of his resolve and commitment, friends, that must have been a crushing response to hear from Jesus, that he would deny him indeed three times. Friends, in many ways, Peter and Judas, in fact, look very much like the same person. Both of them had walked with Jesus. Both had heard his teaching. Both had witnessed his miracles. To both, Jesus had held out the love and the grace of the gospel. And both failed to understand their need. And in the final hours of Jesus' earthly ministry, both of them reject Jesus. Both of them spectacularly fail Jesus. And both of them do so in very public ways. And both of them are known today, even by their failures. Right? We know the expression, right? There's a Judas among us. It's an expression we use. Or he's a presumptuous Peter. Right? Another one we use. And yet, you know what's interesting? In the lists of the 12 disciples, right, the order often varies, but there are two things that never vary. In all the lists, Peter is always first, and Judas is always last. The gospel writers also go out of their way to put distance between these two because they are not, in fact, the same person. Because in the end, one would be saved and one would be lost. So what's the difference between them? Friends, the difference is not in the gravity of their sin. It is in the grace of their own Savior. One, overwhelmed with sorrow, took his life. The other, overwhelmed with sorrow, looked to Christ for life. And that is the difference. Friend, what about you? Christ holds out his hand to you. Will you reject him and consign yourself forever to a life of misery and darkness? Or will you receive him and walk gloriously in the light? Friend, which will it be? The rejection of both Judas and Peter, friends, is in us all. And to us all is offered the grace and love of the gospel. But friends, we move now from love's repudiation to, secondly, love's demonstration. Love's demonstration. Notice as soon as Judas exits out into the night, it's as if in that moment now the sun pierces through the darkness and the light of glory now fills the room. Because we read in verse 31, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." Friends, glory speaks to renown. It speaks to worth. It speaks to excellence. It speaks to fame. It speaks to reputation. And all of this, we read, is now on dazzling display. But how exactly? Well, there's actually a therefore, that word therefore. There's actually a therefore that's not translated in most of our English Bibles. And it actually connects verses 31 back to verse 30. And so in other words, with the wheels of Judas's diabolical plot set in motion, therefore, verse 31, Jesus is now glorified. In other words, the glorification Jesus speaks of is the direct consequence of his impending death. And it's not just that Jesus is glorified on the cross, it's that actually God himself is glorified in Jesus. The two are working together. They're in tandem. It's not just that Jesus was the hapless victim. He was like being dragged unwillingly to the cross by some cruel father. This isn't, as some have remarked, some divine form of child abuse. Jesus willingly lays down his life. He's already taught that he will willingly lay down his life. He willingly does so in order to take it back up again. And God willingly receives his sacrifice, and so God joyfully raises him back up again. Right? There's a mutuality between Father and Son, such that when the Son is glorified, the Father is glorified, and when the Father is glorified, the Son is glorified. The cross is not just, friends, where Jesus saves us. It's where God's glory and God's goodness and his love and his compassion and his heart are on display for us. The cross is about the glory that the Father and Son share together. It's about God and it's about Jesus. It's about their plan, their fellowship, their work, friends, before it's actually ever about us. So the glory of God's supreme triumph, the moment when God's worth and God's excellence and his fame and his reputation are most on display, is in the betrayal and degradation and humiliation and crucifixion of his own Son. Which means there is no place we can look to better understand who God is than in the cross of Jesus Christ. So, friend, are you struggling to trust God's heart today? Look to the cross. Are you doubting his love? Look to the cross. Are you questioning his goodness? Look to the cross. Are you second-guessing his plans? Look to the cross. Are you wondering if God's forgotten about you? Look to the cross. Are you fearing that he's angry with you? Look to the cross. Are you fearing he can't possibly forgive you? Look to the cross. Are you thinking about returning to that sin? Look to the cross. Do you assume you don't need him? Look to the cross. For the cross is the highest moment of God's revelation to mankind. It's what John has been building toward. And nothing speaks more to the worth of God and the heart of God than the cross of Jesus Christ. And yet, while this ought to eternally encourage us, friends, it is also a warning to us. For if God's worth is witnessed supremely in weakness, then sometimes we have to reconsider what success is. For we tend, even as churches, what do we tend to be? We tend to be triumphalistic. We like to think God's glory is shown most in success and in flashy displays of brilliance, right? Big churches with big numbers and big budgets, that's what we think. But friends, even in our own lives, we often think embracing Christ sets us off on the prosperous path. Right now, we're going to become the best version of ourselves, right? The key to the triumphant life. But friend, not according to the cross. If God's power is made perfect in weakness, then there's no place for triumphalism in the church or in our own individual lives. Paul will say in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Friend, that there is the logic of the Christian life, but that is not often the logic of our own lives. And yet, love's demonstrated, notice, not just between the Father and the Son at the cross, but it's meant to be demonstrated among one another. Here in our churches, right in verse 33, Jesus says he's going away, and where he's going, they cannot come. Now, he's about in John 14 to comfort them and saying, yeah, I'm going away, but I'm going away so I can prepare a place for you, right? But he's not there quite yet. Until then, he says, all right, how will people know that you are my disciples? Right? When Jesus is with them, it's easy to figure out who are Jesus' disciples. Just look at the people following Jesus. Who's walking with him? Who's eating with him? Who's gathering with him? Who's listening to him? Right? Who's embracing his teaching? Who's dining? All that and the rest. It's easy to figure out who are the disciples. But when Jesus is gone, it begs the question, how are people to know who Jesus' disciples are? And what does Jesus say? Does he say, hey, listen, let everyone know that you're my disciples by the clothes you wear, or by the food you eat or don't eat? Now, as a Jew, they might have expected that response, right? But that's not what Jesus says. Is it on the basis of the crosses they wear around their neck, or the tattoos they have on their arms, or is it the bumper sticker that they have on their car, or is it all the cute Bible verses they have on their Instagram handle? Right, is that the basis by which the world is to know we are his disciples? Well, no. He says, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Love is to be the distinguishing mark of genuine Christian community. And love for whom? Well, lest we miss it, Jesus repeats it actually three times. He says, love for one another, i.e. love for the Christian community. That's to be the principal object of their love. It's not that we're to love the world less so much as we are to love one another more. But friends, what makes this command new? I mean, Leviticus 19:18, go read it. God's people were commanded to love one another. But friends, what makes it new is how they're to do it. They're to love one another. Verse 34, what does Jesus say? Just as I have loved you. And how has Jesus loved them? Friends, he's just shown them, right? That dirty, stinky towel still lies there in a heap in the corner. They all know how Jesus has loved them. He has loved them through humble service and self-sacrifice. And the cross is about to finally picture that. And that, he says, is how we are meant to love one another. Now, if you want to know what this doesn't look like, just take some time this afternoon and go read 1 Corinthians. If you want to know what this loving one another is not meant to look like, because there you will read of a church that is fractured around the personalities and around the relative merits of their own mentors. So some of them are like, you know what, guys? I'm with John Henderson. He's really wise. And others are like, oh, I'm with Stephen Martin. He's been here a long time. That guy's loyal. And others are like, no, I'm with Nick Roark. He's so happy and pleasant and sweet. Others are like, I mean, I guess I'm with Brad. He's the lead pastor. Others are like, I'm with Mike. He's for the nations. And what does Paul say? Paul's like, guys, is Christ divided? Come on. But it's not just that, right? You keep reading. And what do you read when you read through Corinthians? You read people are suing one another, they're shacking up with one another, and they're getting sloshed together. As we thought about, right, we're thinking about in BTI. That's why I had it in my mind this week. Friends, when you read 1 Corinthians, they aren't just showing up to church bombed. They're actually getting bombed at church. Like, that's how bad it is in that congregation. Like, go read 1 Corinthians 11. It's why Paul has to write 1 Corinthians 13. And of course, what do we know that as? That's the great love chapter. But Paul writes it as a rebuke because they never love one another. It's like the one thing they can't seem to do. They have failed the love test. They don't serve one another, he says, they use one another. They don't put one another first, they just put self first. Paul says, you guys are like a reverse witness. He says it would be better if you actually didn't gather. I mean, can you imagine if Paul said that to us? UBC just dissolved. Better you don't gather together. Like, what a horrifying thing to hear. But friends, what does it look like? Well, if you want to think about that, go read Ephesians 4-6. Where we see what it looks like for individuals who have received the grace and love of God to live together in community, to live together individually. We see it among members. Paul talks about it in chapter 5 amongst marriages. between parents and children and parents, and bosses and workers and bosses. See, the church isn't a building, friends. It's not an event we attend for an hour or so on Sunday. The church is fundamentally a people to whom we all belong. And so to love one another humbly and to love one another selflessly, well, it means that we come to church together and we worship together, especially when it's hard. And you know what? We wake up and we just don't feel like it. And we do that not just because we need it, but because we understand others actually need us. It means we seek to get to church early and we greet one another and we seek to engage one another. And when the service is over, we don't just bolt for the nearest door like it's a 400 and like we're racing out of the gate or something. No, we talk to one another. We encourage one another. Maybe it was something we heard from the message or something from the morning or the equipping hour, right? We share it together. It means when we're gathering, we don't distract one another. We're not like scrolling and texting and all the rest, right? It means we engage in the service. We participate. We actually sing, even when we don't exactly know the song. Now, maybe if you're like my wife, she has to take a step or two to the side of me, so she doesn't have to hear it all. But right, we sing, we do our best. We participate, we listen, we pray. It's when you see someone alone, right, and you go up to them. Or when someone is new, and you reach out to them. Or when someone you can tell is hurting, and you pray for them. You don't just say, hey, I'm going to pray for you. You know, you're like, you pray for them right there, and you pray with them. It means we work to have people in our homes. It means we don't gossip about others. We won't say anything to someone else that we haven't first said to that individual in love. It means we won't hold grudges. It means we'll quickly pursue forgiveness. It means we'll make ourselves available to serve, even if that service is not exactly how we feel gifted, because that's what the church needs. And so that's how we humbly serve. It means we gather on Sunday evenings as we're able, in order to hear from one another and pray for one another. It means we seek to proactively disciple one another in the Word. It means we speak into one another's lives when we see things. We lovingly come alongside them. We speak into their lives. And then we walk with them. We care for them. It means we come around to family when they're hurting. It means we visit someone in the hospital and then we follow up to see how they're doing. It means gathering together to celebrate weddings and baby showers and to weep over funerals. It's a text of Scripture to encourage one who's had a bad day. It's praying for someone that you know is bearing a heavy load. It's rejoicing with those who have what you so desperately want to have but don't have. And then it is sensitively and compassionately come alongside those who don't have what you have and wish they did, but you come alongside them. It's a willingness to inconvenience yourself. And friends, if there's a word that we really don't like, it is that word, inconvenience. Right? It means we're parking down in the parking garage. Right? Things like that. It means we help on a Saturday when someone needs help moving. Or we assist with cleaning a gutter. Or we come alongside someone who's under sudden financial hardship. Friends, this kind of love, this gospel love, it's costly, it's messy, and it's almost never easy. And in our own way, every one of us here is awkward and difficult to love, right? Your breath smells. It's just, it happens. I talked to some of you after the service, right? Breath smells. I carry mints, my breath smells, right? You sing loudly and flat. That was me this morning. We're all a bit prickly and weird in our own ways. Right? Some of us can never open our mouths without offending somebody. And some of us find ways to be offended by absolutely everything. But the mark of a genuine Christian community is love. Not just for the lovely, but for the unlovely. And why are we to love this way? Because that's what magnifies our witness to the world. Right? We can have all of our theological I's dotted and T's crossed. We can have the most beautiful liturgy, and we can nail all our ecclesiology. But if we have not love, Paul says, we are nothing. We can have the most beautiful buildings, big steeples, big budgets, swanky programs, all the training in the world. But friends, if we have not love here, we are nothing. You see, the world understands why professionals hang out with professionals and why athletes hang out with athletes and why beautiful people hang out with beautiful people. What it doesn't understand and what the world can never make sense of is why people who have nothing in common show uncommon love. That's what it can't make sense of. And that's where the world is left scratching their head. And we want the world to be scratching its head when it looks in here and sees a college student with a 60-year-old, right? A professional with someone who's never been to college, right? People who have no shared interests at all, but they have Jesus in common, and so therefore, they love one another. The early church, friends, seemed to understand this. They seemed to understand this. In the second century, Tertullian noted that the Roman Empire was mystified by these new people called Christians, and they couldn't understand them because they were Jew and Gentile. They were slave and free, male and female, and all of them were loving one another uncommonly. And yet the pagans, the Roman pagans, said of these Christians, and said, look how they love one another. They're even willing to die for one another. UBC, is that how we're known? Is that how Fayetteville and our own community knows us? Friends, let's labor and let's pray and really let's love that it would be just that way. Because it's our witness in here that makes the gospel attractive out there. We could have all the fancy programs in the world, but friends, if we don't have the love within us here, a sacrificial, humble love, oh, that's all for naught. And so, I ask you again, what do you make of the grace and the love of God? Nietzsche certainly isn't alone, right, in saying that the Christian idea of love as self-sacrifice is the most harmful idea that has ever been conceived. We've already seen Judas himself came to resent the love and the grace of God. Friends, even Peter himself initially couldn't receive it. But Peter himself sought first to make himself deserving of it. But recognize how you finally respond to the love of God determines if you are a child of God. We're not to repudiate it, we are to receive it and then demonstrate it to one another. The question is, will we? Let's pray.